I well recall getting my first speeding ticket when I was 19 years old. Not only because I got out and took the picture of the officer who gave me that ticket so I could recall that momentous milestone in my life, but it happened during the summer I was in Hawaii. Y'all remember I spent a summer in Hawaii during my college years working with various ministries there and helping out, and I was driving a church van along this highway. And he veered off into another highway, and I was just keeping up with the flow of traffic. I assumed the speed limit was the same on the new highways, the one I had just come off of. I hadn't yet even seen any speed limit sign, but as I'm going right along with the flow of traffic off to the side, there's a motorcycle cop who chooses to single me out, tells me to pull over, and he writes me a ticket and sets a court date for me. And this was a problem because I was flat broke. I had run out of money. In fact, I was already wondering how I was going to finish out the summer here and pay for my expenses, because I still had several weeks yet to go here, and I didn't have any money left, so I was already praying about this, and now I've got a speeding ticket I'm going to have to pay. And so I remember being there in the courtroom with all these other criminals. They're bringing people in chains who commit all these terrible crimes. It's like, I just got a speeding ticket, you know. So, I'm here, and I stand before the judge, and of course he asked me how I plead, and well, I couldn't lie. I was guilty, not intentionally so. I wasn't intentionally speeding, but I was doing 20 miles over the speed limit, and so I had to plead guilty, and thought, how am I going to pay for this thing? Are they going to let me go if I don't pay for it? But the judge then just looks at me, and he says, don't worry about it. You don't have to pay that ticket. You don't know a thing. You can just go ahead. You're free to go, and we'll wipe your record clear. So have a nice day. Like, wow. That was easy. So I dodged a bullet there. But, you know, a lot of Christians think of salvation as being like that. You know, they think of themselves basically as being just forgiven sinners, where God basically says, don't worry about it. You're free to go. But Paul will tell us that at the point of salvation, far more happens than the fact that God forgives us. And I want us to see what Paul says is involved in the salvation experience. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this chance now to be able to worship you freely in your house. And as we turn our attention to your word, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and inform our understanding of the scriptures and how they apply to our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, the passage we looked at last week, I want us to pick up where we had left off and remind ourselves what Paul writes here. He says, "For we are the circumcision, worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul speaks here of having no confidence in the flesh, referring here not only to the literal flesh, but to the natural person, that is the unregenerate person who only has the life principle that he received from his ancestor Adam. And after making this statement, he follows up in verses 4 through 8 by sharing with us, we say, his past experience, his personal resume. We looked at that last week, and Paul had quite an impressive resume. He was someone who, by all rights, should have had confidence in himself because of this tremendous resume. And yet, he cast this impressive resume aside as if it were useless. He tells us in verse 7 that what things were gained to me, I counted loss. He tells us in verse 8 that he counts all of that to be but dung. In verse 9, he said he was no longer interested in his own righteousness, which would be obtained by obedience to the law. Well, having observed the fact then that Paul has no confidence in the flesh, that he casts aside his personal resume, the question is, why? Why does he do so? Why no confidence in the flesh? Why does he cast aside his past experience as being absolutely worthless? Well, several reasons would come to mind. Eventually we'll come back to Philippians, but first let's consider some of the other data in Scripture. First of all, there is this observation that no man can really keep the law perfectly. Look at what James says in James chapter 2 and verse 10. I think James pretty well makes this point and really drives it home in a way that is startling, perhaps. James chapter 2 and verse 10. James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." See, nobody's perfect. Very few people claim to be perfect, but they still think they're fairly good. But what James will tell us is, hey, listen, if you'll acknowledge, if you'll agree that you've broken even just one law, then you have violated God's standards. You're guilty of it all. So, really, nobody can keep the law perfectly, and that means you can't keep the law at all. This is a great passage to remember when sharing your faith with others, when witnessing to others and sharing the gospel with them. Because, as I said, a lot of people think of themselves as being pretty good. And they need this wake-up call. They need this shocker from the Scripture that says, it, just in one tiny little point, you break it. Then you've broken it. I mean, the broken law is the broken law. A broken covenant is a broken covenant. The deal's off. The deal, in terms of the law, was the man who does it shall live by it. But if you don't do it all. The deal's off. You're under a curse. That was the deal. And so those who think they're good enough that they can actually keep all of God's laws, you need to understand, well, no, not if you can't keep it perfectly. And Paul couldn't keep it perfectly. Secondly, second observation is that some people, like Paul, may indeed appear to be able to conform to the law outwardly fairly well, but they cannot do so internally. Back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 that we read last week, we saw that Paul said, when others looked at me, they saw somebody who, in terms of the law, was blameless. In terms of a reputation, the Apostle Paul had previously enjoyed a solid reputation, someone who kept the law of Moses. Others would have been impressed with him. But when Paul looked at himself, he saw something within himself that others couldn't possibly see. He talks about this in Romans chapter 7. Look at Romans chapter 7, where Paul is a little autobiographical here as well, and shares his own experience and a moment of candor. And, of course, the point is, hey, we all can relate to Paul. In Romans chapter 7, and verse 7, Paul is going to make the point. Now, there was no deficiency in the law. The problem is not with the law. The law is not bad. He tells us in the chapter, the law was holy and just and good. Nothing bad with the law. The problem is with me. Let's not condemn the law. Let's look at ourselves. That's the problem. Now, in Romans 7:7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, Paul couldn't even keep the Ten Commandments, not to mention the other 600-odd laws that we found in the law of Moses. He couldn't even get through the first 10. He said, I might have thought I was a pretty good person, you see. Unless, of course, I tried using some of God's standards. And God's standards showed me that I wasn't as good as I thought. Because when I was honest with myself, I realized God's standards regulated not only external conduct, but who I am on the inside. God regulates attitudes and values and the way we think about things. And no matter how good I looked at people on the outside, what was going on in my heart did not conform to God's standard. You know, and that's why on the road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, as yet an unsaved man at that point, he makes the comment to him. He says to him, you know, it's hard to kick against the pricks. You know, Jesus is saying, you know, you're like that ox out there, Paul, and I've been poking and prodding, trying to bring you along. And you've been resisting, and you've been fighting it. But there's been some pokes and some prods. You know, God was getting to Paul through his own conscience. See, the implication is not out of the clear blue sky. This is the first time Paul had ever thought about any of this stuff. Jesus appears to him and boom, oh, I realize I'm a sinner and I need to get saved. What Jesus is clearly implying in his statement is you've been fighting it, you've been resisting it, but I've been poking and prodding. I've been working with you and it's been my law smiting your conscience. And so by the time he got on that road, he had already been struggling with the issue. I can't even keep the Ten Commandments. That coveting thing is really getting me. I can't do this. And he kept trying to lie to himself. And that's what Jesus basically said to him on the road to Damascus. You know, you can't keep fighting this forever. You know the truth is you're a sinner. And, of course, there's an extension to this principle. We observe, furthermore, that the problem lies not merely in what we do, even internally, but in what we are by nature. Not merely that we commit acts of sin, but that by nature we are defiled and unholy. Know how Paul states this in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, takes them back to their pre-salvation experience and reminds them of the state that they were in when they came into this world, which is true ultimately of all of us until we are born again by God's grace. And that is, we have nothing but this life principle that we got from our ancestor Adam that is corrupt and defiled. And this is therefore not only a matter of what we do, it's a matter of what we have inherited by birth. In Ephesians 2:3 then, speaking of the Ephesians, he says, you're no different. You're like the rest of us. You were sinners like us all. So he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Well, he's talking about how we think. But beyond that, he says, we were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. The problem isn't only what we did. The problem isn't only what we thought. The problem was our very nature was defiled and unholy. And so when Paul looked within himself, he recognized the defilement there. So no matter how good a person can look outwardly, internally, there's a problem. There's a third reason why ultimately Paul could not have confidence in the flesh, or can anybody else for that matter. And that is that we can only measure our righteousness by conformity to a set of standards or laws. You've got to have some kind of measuring standard. And the law, yes, is such a standard. But you understand, of course, that no law could possibly address every circumstance of life. I mean, there's just always new circumstances and new settings, and you can't have a law for everything. Now, I think our government is trying really hard. They just keep writing more and more and more laws, trying to regulate everything. You can't have a law for everything. But you see, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is the righteousness that involves always, always doing what is right, always in every circumstance doing what is ethical, always doing the moral thing. As you and I well understand, there's a world difference between what is legal and what is ethical. And often the legal standard is a mere minimal standard, but the ethical thing to do often is far above and beyond what the law requires. Well, God's standard of righteousness is doing what's ethical and moral and what's right. I don't care what the law is. The question is, what's right? That's what God cares about. In this regard, turn your attention back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to remember what Jesus says in this regard, because he deals with this very issue. The inadequacy of the written standard to reflect God's ultimate standard of doing what's ethical and right. And the right thing is often far above and beyond mere legal requirements. So in Matthew chapter 5, for example, notice what he says in verses 20 through 22. Matthew 5, 20 through 22. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, and whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jump down with me, if you would, to verses 27 through 29. Verses 27 through 29. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on the woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Jumping down to verse 31 and following. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, a lengthy selection from the Sermon on the Mount that we've read here, but you see that Christ is here attacking the concept of legalism. And the idea of legalism really involves two ideas. First and foremost, legalism is the teaching that by doing good works and doing good things, you can merit the favor of God, you can earn salvation or make yourself a more spiritual person. Well, the problem, of course, is nobody can earn his salvation. Nobody can be good enough to earn God's favor. Nobody can be that good. We start by reading verse 20, where Jesus said, listen, your righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, it's far going to have to exceed that, or you don't have a chance of making it into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'll recall that Paul himself had been a Pharisee prior to his salvation. So, basically, the Christ is saying, listen, you're going to have to do far better than that, Paul. So, Paul had been very impressed with his resume. Christ was the least bit impressed. Christ said, you're falling far short. You've got to do way better than that. Well, then what is the standard? Because, you know, I mean, the Pharisees were very scrupulous about every detail of their life. They tried so hard to measure up to all these the standards of the law of Moses. So, what is the standard? How much better than a Pharisee must we be if we're going to, you know, make it to the kingdom of heaven? If we're going to earn it. Well, he concludes this chapter with a statement in verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know what the standard is? Perfection. Not relatively perfect, absolutely perfect. As perfect as your Father in heaven. That's how perfect you have to be. You have to be as perfect as God himself. That's the standard. So if you think you're as perfect as God, well, then maybe you're okay. But if you fall short of that, you don't have a chance. That's the standard. By the way, this is a great verse to remember as well when you are witnessing to people and sharing the gospel with them. And then these people who think they're pretty good people, and they'll acknowledge, well, sure, I'm not perfect. Nobody is, but I'm pretty good. It's like, yeah, but the standard isn't pretty good. The standard is be as perfect as God. I feel sorry for all these people in these works-oriented religions that are out there trying to earn their salvation, doing all of this stuff. And it's a waste of time. They don't like verses like this. That really challenges them because as hard as they're trying, they know they're not as perfect as God. But that's the standard. Of course, that's exactly Jesus' point. You can't be that good. You can't meet that standard. So if you're going to make it to the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to be because you earned it or because you were a good person. You can't be good enough. Well, that's what legalism teaches, that you can be good enough. Now, a secondary meaning of legalism is that the term expression legalism, or someone, when we describe somebody as being legalistic, is it refers to the idea of a very strict adherence to the law. Just the law, and nothing but the law, buddy. Now, I've gone one inch beyond what the law says. We stick with the written law. But as you can see here in his Sermon on the Mount, Christ often goes way beyond the standards of written law. The law says don't kill, but I say don't hate. The law says don't commit adultery, but I say don't lust in your heart. The law says don't break your oaths, but I say don't make oaths. The law says go 1 mile, but I say go 2 miles. What is Christ doing here? But going above and beyond the law. God's standards are above the mere legal standard. By the way, you know, that's a point that my new evangelical brethren misunderstand. You know, I characterize myself as an old-fashioned evangelical. That is, a fundamentalist. But the newer breed of evangelicals, they seem to misunderstand that point. They talk a lot about being under grace, by which they mean we have no rules at all, no standards, no expectations in my life beyond the exact written words of Scripture. And buddy, if the Bible doesn't come out in so many words and say, thou shalt not do such and such and name that activity by name, then I don't have a rule about that, and I won't preach about that in my church. Like they would call me legalist. They say, I'm legalistic because I ask you to raise the bar. I say, let's have some high standards and convictions in our life. They say, oh, it's so legalistic. Wanting to raise the bar, have high standards in his life. You know, if I say, hey, you know, you really ought to abstain totally from alcohol. They say, oh, that's not an actual verse that says in so many words, thou shalt not drink. The Bible only says don't get drunk. But it doesn't say you have to abstain totally from alcohol. So, yet you abstain from alcohol. Like, you've got this extra biblical rule. You're a legalist because you're going beyond the written standard. But you know what? I really see it quite the other way around. I would say my new evangelical brethren are the legalists. Precisely because they are the ones who refuse to go beyond the written law. They want to stick this up what it says, brother, and I'm not going one inch beyond. They would scoff at me for going the second mile. So I say again, the irony is they are the legalists precisely because they will not go the second mile. No, buddy, the law only said I had to go 1 mile. The law only says I can't get drunk. It didn't say I can't drink at all. So what, is it going to hurt to raise the standard a little higher? Is it going to hurt to go the second mile? Might that make us more effective in our testimony and overall in our life with the Lord Jesus Christ? So am I the legalist because I raise the standard high and go the second mile, or are they the legalist because they refuse to go the second mile? You know, in that regard, I just use this as an example, of course, but you know, I don't need 1,000 Bible verses condemning alcohol. In fact, I just need one basic Bible principle as a rationale why I abstain from alcohol. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's good enough reason right there. But you see, the bottom line is the point then that we get from the Sermon on the Mount is that if we define and measure our righteousness solely in terms of the law, then our standard of righteousness is woefully lacking. Because God's standard goes above, far above and beyond. What's ethical and right often is more than just what's legal. So, these are some of the issues when Paul talks about having confidence in the flesh and thinks, hey, you know, that's pretty righteous. Well, no, because nobody can keep the law perfectly. And you can't keep it internally. You're morally polluted and defiled internally. And you can only measure it by a certain set of standards. But at the end of the day, you can't have a standard or rule for everything. And often the standards are just simply not all-inclusive of every circumstance of life and the right thing to do. So then what is the solution to man's inability to be truly righteous as God would define righteousness? What's the solution to the fact that we can't be as perfect as God? Well, many mistakenly think that God's approach is this. For God basically, like the judge told me in the court of law, don't worry about it. We'll forgive and let it slide. You don't know a thing and we won't go on your record. We're going to let this go. But, you know, that whole approach, that don't worry about it. We'll just let it go. And there's really no rationale for that. We're just going to be kind and gracious. That's wrong. That's not the biblical approach. If it were true, God himself would not be righteous and holy. God would not be a just judge of God's approach. Don't worry about it. We'll let it slide. No, God's solution is not to let the sin slide. God's solution is to fix what is broken, to repair what is wrong, to make the sinner righteous. In this regard, let me turn your attention back to Philippians then. We come back to Philippians 3. Paul, having recognized that there can be no confidence in the flesh, finds what he can place confidence in, and it is God's solution to the problem. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, here then is how Paul describes it. In Philippians 3, 8 through 9, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, or faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now you notice here in verse 9, he speaks here of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God himself. You see, rather than letting Paul's unrighteousness slide, God's solution is to trade Paul's righteousness for God's righteousness. For Paul to surrender his own righteousness and replace it with God's righteousness. Now you think of it. To receive the very righteousness of God Himself. The sterling character of God and all of His infinite purity and holiness. That is a righteousness that satisfies a holy God. For it is His own righteousness. It is a righteousness that is complete. A righteousness that is internal as well as external. A righteousness that exceeds all laws and prescriptions and always, always, always does what is right in every circumstance. That is the righteousness of God. And to receive the very righteousness of God in thee is to be as perfect as your Father in heaven is. And the question then is, well, how does God convey His righteousness to us? Well, note Paul's twofold expression here again in verse 9. Note again the wording of the verse. He says, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He speaks of this righteousness coming through the faith of Christ, or that is faith in Christ. Through faith. Faith is the vehicle. It is the means by which this transaction takes place. It is through the vehicle of faith that God conveys His righteousness to me. Not because I've done anything, but simply using this as the tool and the vehicle. Through my faith, He conveys His righteousness to me. Furthermore, he speaks of faith again in the latter part of verse 9. He speaks of the righteousness which is of God by faith. By faith, or literally you could translate that upon faith, on the basis of faith, or at the very point of faith. A noteworthy observation. God's righteousness is not conveyed at some point subsequent to faith, but rather at the very point of faith. So then it's not faith, which is then followed up by some religious rite or ceremony that I perform, or some act of obedience to the commands of God. Not faith, which is then followed up by a righteous lifestyle that is a gradual process of becoming more and more righteous over time. No. Receiving God's righteousness instantaneously, immediately upon the act of faith in Christ. Then and there, we are declared just, not guilty, in the court of God. Instantaneously. Through faith, at the point of faith. That is the gospel we preach. This is how God's righteousness is conveyed to us. Well, now Paul also makes this point in his epistle to the Romans. For example, look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. The first several verses of this chapter, more kind of greetings and introductory matter. But as you get down about midway through the chapter, then Paul really begins to turn his attention to the main subject matter of this epistle that will dominate the rest of the discussion. And there really is a discussion that's centered on the gospel. What is the gospel? And how is it applied to our life? And how does it impact us? And so he really introduces the topic here quite clearly in verses 16 and 17. Then in Romans 1, verse 16 through 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice in verse 17, he speaks of the gospel, and therein, he says, is the righteousness of God revealed. See, the gospel is not a message that merely lets sin slide and essentially says, "Oh, don't worry about all my holy and righteous standards. I just want you to know my love and my mercy." That is not the message of the gospel. Don't worry about my righteousness. Don't worry about my sense of justice. Just know my love and mercy. That is not the gospel. He explicitly tells us the gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness. He doesn't hide it and bury it. He doesn't push it to the side. It reveals it. It manifests it. It puts it right up front and showcases it. Here's the righteousness of God. The gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness in a twofold manner. First of all, it shows that God does care about sin and righteousness. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 18. This is what the gospel reveals. In verse 18 he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or that is, hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God's revealed, he says. See, the gospel tells us about the wrath of God. It tells us that God is wrathful and angry about all ungodliness and unrighteousness, every bit of it. Not just the really bad stuff, not just the really bad things you've done, every single bit of it. Every idle word you've ever spoken in your life. Every unjustified thought. Every wrong and ungodly emotion. Everything you've ever done. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven in the gospel. The gospel tells us there is a holy God who cares about what you think and everything you say. This judge is not letting it slide. That is not the gospel. No, it's a revelation of his righteousness. You see, that's what the cross is all about. God's judging of sin. The just dying for the unjust. The cross is about God's sense of holiness and justice being satisfied, not about our sin being accommodated by God. In fact, if you look over at chapter 3, Paul continues to deal with this issue, the whole first three chapters of this epistle. Then he's really, first of all, establishing that point, that the gospel is a message that reveals our sin and God's anger at our sin, and that God does not surrender his justice or righteousness in order to save us. He doesn't have to compromise that or let anything slide. So Romans 3:23 through 26, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus." Now, what has Paul told us here? Well, we all sin, and yet nonetheless, we can be justified. We're all sinners, and yet we can be justified. But on what basis does God justify us? On what basis does he redeem us? On what basis does he remit our sins? On the basis of Jesus' shed blood, our faith in it. He says that God has set him forth. That the Greek word literally means, you know, put on public display. It's a matter of public record. Jesus was publicly set forth as the propitiation for our sin. And that word propitiation is a great word. It's kind of a big 90-cent word. That word in Greek and Roman mythology was used by the pagans to characterize that which would satisfy or appease the anger or the wrath of the gods. They were always worried about keeping the gods happy with them. They wanted the gods on their side. And so the propitiation is what appeases the anger or the wrath of one of their gods. Well, now Paul takes that very same term and carries it over into Christian theology and says, you know, that's a good word. Let's just get the right God. We got it. It's the right God we have to appease. It's not Zeus and all these other gods. It's Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. But let me be perfectly clear about this. The God of the Bible is angry at you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against everything you've ever thought or done wrong. He's angry about that. And that holy God's sense of justice must be satisfied. His anger must be appeased. And Paul is telling us that it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that satisfies God's wrath. And so you see, Paul here is not presenting as a form of the gospel that God's approach was, oh, don't worry about righteousness, we'll let it slide. No, God's justice had to be satisfied. And that's why he says in verse 25, to declare his righteousness. And again, in verse 26, note the expression, to declare his righteousness. And again in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier. So you see, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It does not hide and bury it under his love and mercy. And let's not think about the righteousness of God. Let's just talk about his love. No, it is a revelation of it. The gospel tells us we're sinners. The gospel tells us God cares about your sin. The gospel tells us that on the cross, Jesus shed blood, satisfied the wrath and anger of a holy God toward your sin, and met the demands of his holy law and standards. He didn't push them aside. They were met at Calvary. So first of all, the gospel shows us that God does care about sin and righteousness. Secondly, the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness insofar that it shows us how we can receive God's righteousness, how we can be the benefactors of that, and how it can be appropriated to our own lives. And again, in this regard, let me turn your attention back to chapter 1. And have you again observe the wording of verse 17. In verse 17, then, speaking of the gospel, he says in Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It is, he says, from faith to faith. That expression, in other words, means it's all of faith from beginning to end. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. It is all of faith. No good deeds on your part. No good works to help you earn or merit it. No religious rites or ceremonies you have to perform. No. Faith from beginning to end. It is all of faith. Faith is not just the starting point. You see, that's what the false religions always say. Oh, sure, of course you have to believe in Jesus. But you also have to. And you can fill in the blank. There's always something else you have to do other than believing in Jesus. Sure sign you're dealing with a false gospel, a false religion. And any time it's sure you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to. You know that's a perversion of the gospel. Paul says, no, it's from faith to faith. It's all of faith. Received through faith at the very point you exercise faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ as the propitiation, as the one who met the demands of God's holy law in your place. So in conclusion this morning, what we've seen is that our righteousness is inadequate. First of all, because it's always going to be incomplete. To earn a righteous standing, we'd have to keep every law perfectly every time. And that's just not a realistic expectation. Secondly, even if we could conform externally, we are still defiled and violate His laws internally. And thirdly, we can only measure our righteousness by a finite set of laws, and yet God's standards go far above and beyond the mere minimal requirements of law. And so to be truly righteous, we would have to possess the knowledge and the wisdom to know what is the right thing and the ethical thing to do in every single situation, circumstance of life that confronts you. And then you'd have to have the character to do it. And the truth of the matter is we have neither that wisdom nor that character. So that is an impossible standard to meet. That is why instead we must surrender all our notions of self-righteousness and simply receive as a gift, through faith, God's own righteousness credited to our account. We receive God's righteousness through faith at the very point we exercise that faith. Well, now we've learned from Paul then why and how we receive God's righteousness to our account. As Paul will continue in Philippians, he tells us how we experience God's righteousness in very practical ways in our daily lives. But that's a discussion we'll save for the next time. For now, this is truly good news to celebrate and ponder on the Lord's Day. So let us leave it there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures today and be reminded of the very essence of the gospel, that it is a revelation of your righteous character. Not a proclamation that you let justice slide, but a proclamation that justice is satisfied in the gospel. And we, by faith, choose Jesus as the substitute and receive your imputed righteousness to our account. May we be satisfied with nothing less than the very righteousness of God, that we may be in the court of God as perfect as our Father in heaven. And this petition we submit in the name of our sin substitute, Jesus the Christ. Amen.